chapter 1. So this evening we're going to look at verses 9 to 13. Actually, let's read it from the beginning and just remind ourselves of what has gone before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So this evening then, we come to day three of the creation week. And so having created the mass of raw matter from which God was going to form the world that we live in, on the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness, it says, and called the light day. Then on day two, he created the sky. That is to say, the immediate atmosphere that surrounds the earth. And it says he separated the waters that were below the sky from the waters that were above. And the sky he called heaven. That is, and we were looking at this last week, that is the first heaven. In the Bible we read about three heavens. The first heaven is the sky, the immediate atmosphere that surrounds the earth. The second heaven is outer space that includes the sun, moon and stars and all the billions of planets and galaxies and whatever else is there. That is the second heaven. And of course it tells us that that wasn't created until day four. So the sun, moon and stars were created on day four. The third heaven is the place where God has his throne. So on day two, it was the first heaven that was created, that is to say, the sky. Okay, so at that point, the earth was entirely covered by water. That's obviously a globe representing the division of the various countries and continents as they are now. So there's a programme, wasn't there, on telly? I didn't watch it, called The Blue Planet. And of course, when you look at that, the earth isn't entirely blue, is it? Because there's land mass as well. But at this particular point, at the beginning of our Bible study this evening, at the commencement of day three, it really was a blue planet, if you look at it that way, because the whole earth was covered with water. So on day three, the dry land appeared. God spoke his word and the dry land appeared. And again, you know, when I was preparing this Bible study, it struck me that we have another statement here in which God, in just a few words, makes a statement about something that is just so staggering in its immensity as to kind of blow your mind. You know, like last week, when we said he separated the waters above below from the waters above, and we thought a little bit about the weight, didn't we, of water that is in the clouds, and that's just a staggering feat of power. But what we're reading about here is just so immense, you can scarcely imagine it. Suddenly, and within a 24-hour period, the Earth's entire landmass, as it was at that time, was raised up, and the waters, it says, were gathered together into one place, at God's command, at God's word. So the landmass appears. Now, if we think about our world as it is today, again, you look at that, Africa, I guess Paul and Marie are somewhere around here at the moment, and Alex, he's going to be over here tomorrow, and so you look at the world as it is now, and the Americas, of course, are separated from Africa and Europe and Asia. Somebody looking at that and reading this might be forgiven for thinking that when Moses wrote this, he got it wrong at this point. After all, it says that the dry land appeared and God gathered the waters into one place. But of course, when you look at the world today, well, we know, don't we, that we've got the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean and the Indian Ocean. We've got the Mediterranean Sea and the Aegean Sea and all these different seas and oceans. Yet it says here the waters were gathered together to one place. Of course, if we look at the globe, what we actually see is, even though we call that the Pacific Ocean and we call that the Atlantic Ocean and that's the Indian Ocean, they all join up, don't they, at some point. I'm not quite sure where the line of demarcation comes, but they do all line up. So the waters really are all together, well, almost. Because there are some seas that seem to be landlocked, like, for example, the Caspian Sea and the Aral Sea. They seem to be landlocked. I'm not sure whether rivers join them to a sea at some point, but they appear to be landlocked. And then, of course, there are places in the world where there are huge lakes, vast lakes. You look at the Great Lakes in Canada, and all over the world there are huge lakes that are also landlocked in that sense. That's perhaps true, well, it is true, but the fact is, the geography and the topography of the world as it is now is vastly different from what it was on day three of God's creation. In fact, in the whole period before the flood, the geography of our world today and the topography is vastly different than it was in the beginning. I've got some little illustrations here. I think there's about 10. Somebody wants to pass these out. Cheers, Alan. I think it's quite enough to go around. But when you get your illustration, well, on the right, actually, that is the world as we know it today, isn't it? So you've got America over there on the left on this particular map, and Africa on the right, Eurasia, etc., etc. But on the left, you've got something called Pangaea. Anybody ever heard of Pangaea?
No.
No, okay. So let me just read you what an article that briefly describes what Pangaea is. Pangaea was a supercontinent that existed, according to geologists, during the late Paleozoic and early Mesozoic eras. It assembled from earlier continental units approximately 335 million years ago, which is staggering, really, considering the Earth's only 6,000 years old. But there you go, that's what they say. So it arrived about 335 million years ago, and it began to break apart about 175 million years ago. That's according to Wikipedia. That's Pangaea. And what Pangaea is, if you look at it, it shows what geologists believe the landmass was previously. So you'll see that America and Africa and India, Antarctica, Australia, Eurasia are all stuck together. And there are reasons for believing that is so. Okay. But at some point in history, those lands and those continents broke apart. Okay, so of course, and from these Bible studies that we've considered already, you will know that I don't believe in 335 million years ago or 175 million years ago. But I do believe that it's true that the landmass was all once joined up. Yeah. As perhaps is illustrated there in the drawing of Pangaea. So when did it change? And what were the events that brought about such massive changes to the geography and topography of the world as we know it, to this planet? Well, it was the catastrophe that occurred in the time of Noah that we call Noah's flood, where it says in a verse in Genesis chapter 7, it says, "The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." So, when at the time of Noah's flood, it didn't just rain. Okay, if you look at your children's story Bibles, you know, the day comes and, you know, it starts pouring down like it's a bad day in Bolton, you know what I mean? It starts to pour down. But that just does not describe the catastrophe of the time of Noah. Not only have you got this deluge coming down from the sky, but it tells us that the fountains of the great deep broke up. So the waters under the earth broke up. And I put it to you, there was earthquakes, there was huge shift of tectonic plates that of course cover the surface of the earth, and that pushed mountains up and separated lands and continents from one another, so that what we get is Pangaea being broken up and becoming more like it is in the world today. And so what happened at the flood would create, if you think of tectonic plates shifting and earthquakes, that would create what in the ocean? Tsunamis, tidal waves, and then of course that would be followed by volcanic activity, probably all over the earth, which then, you know, probably through, in fact I don't say probably, definitely, through at least the northern hemisphere into an ice age that followed shortly after the flood in the time of Noah. And so after all that, lakes and seas appeared in some places inland where the waters settled, okay? So that the geography and topography of the world today is vastly different from what it was before the flood. So I read you earlier what geologists say about Pangaea being created from the previous supercontinent and happening about 335 million years ago. Okay, this is my definition that I've rewritten. Pangaea, if you want to call it that, was a supercontinent that originated on day 3 of the creation week, circa 6,000 years ago, as the original pre-flood landmass. It broke apart at the time of Noah's flood. Okay, so that's my statement about Pangaea, if you want to call it that. So on day 3 of the creation week, the landmass is pushed up. And originally, it looked something like that on the left-hand illustration. Okay, but let's just stop here for a moment and let's remember who it was, who it is, who created this world. God. Specifically, the Son of God. Let's look at some New Testament scriptures. Hebrews and chapter 1. First of all, says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upheld in all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it tells us there that it was through the Son of God that the worlds were made, and it's through him and his mighty word that the worlds are upheld, continue to exist. So John chapter 1, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, it says a little later. He was in the beginning with God. Listen, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So who did it? Who made it? The Son of God. So if we want another scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Actually, we better go back a couple of verses. Verse 13, He that is God delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Who? The Son of God. All things were created through Him and for Him, whether visible or invisible. And I always take that to mean whether in the material realm or in the spirit realm. The angels also were made by Him and for Him. But also, it can mean this too, that there are things that we can see, but there are things that are so tiny, you cannot see them with the naked eye. You've got to look at it through a microscope. He made that too. A single cell, you cannot see with your naked eye. But actually what they've discovered is the complexity, and what goes on within that one cell is just phenomenal. He created that too. You can't see what's at the other end of the solar system. Well, on a good night, you can see the stars afar off, but you can't see any detail, can you? We can't see what's so way beyond our view, but He created all that too. It's invisible to our eye because it's so far away, but He created all of that too. It's the Son of God who created it all. The same one who by a word calmed the storm. The same one who, with a word, fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The same one who turned water into wine, who healed the sick, who raised the dead with a word. Well, let's apply this, shall we? Let's make an application of this to our lives. Because we should do. These things are facts. These things are truths. But we're not meant to just retain them as like head knowledge. There's an application to all this. Okay, so are you facing difficulties in your life at the moment? Difficulties that some of them seem insurmountable. They're so hard, they're so difficult, they're so complex, some of them. So big. It may be physical, it may be sickness, it may be the issues of life, it can be all sorts of things. Well, ask yourself a question. Your difficulty, that to you is like a mountain that's insurmountable, is it too difficult for Him to deal with? He who said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Is it too difficult for Him?
No.
I tell you, no it isn't. So trust in Him. Trust in Him. And Jesus said this, Matthew 17 verse 20, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Now, sometimes you hear people speaking on that verse, or talking about that verse, and the way they speak about it, I don't know about you, but the inference of what they are saying leaves me with the feeling that my faith must be so incredibly small that it's like invisible. Because if you only need faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain, I ain't moved any mountains. You know what I'm saying? So my faith must be very small. And you know, maybe you can go away thinking to yourself, well, you know, so like the inference of what they're saying is, you need bigger faith. You know, if you're going to accomplish anything, you need to have bigger faith than the faith you've already got, because you ain't moving no mountains. Okay? So maybe, listening to that kind of thing, you go away thinking, your faith, my faith, is virtually non-existent. Because, like, here we are, you know, and we've had this problem for so long now, and it don't seem to be moving, you know, so my faith must be virtually non-existent. So I want to suggest to you this evening another way of understanding what Jesus was saying there. Okay, when He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, the set of this mountain be moved, and it'll move. Okay, so here's a seed. Okay, anybody see that? Anybody know what kind of seed that is?
A
Apple, yeah, I ate one today. It was his brother. I ate, and I got that out of it for purposes of this Bible study this evening. That's we call them pips here, don't we? But it's a seed. That is a seed. Yeah. Anybody know what that is?
It's a coconut.
It's a coconut. Okay. But you know that is also a seed. Okay. So there's one seed. And there's another seed. Point is, this little seed here has all the potential to become an apple tree.
Yeah.
Providing it's planted, and all the circumstances are right for that, that has the potential to become a fairly big apple tree. Now, I understand that I'm not a botanist, I'm not a scientist, I keep giving this disclaimer every week, don't I? I understand that once it starts to grow, there needs to be cross-pollination and things like that, otherwise it won't produce too many apples, just as it is. But provided you get the right cross-pollination and everything like that, that little seed has the potential to become an apple tree, doesn't it? This coconut has the potential to become a coconut palm, providing it's planted and all the circumstances are right. Okay, that could become a coconut palm given the right conditions. See, the thing is, it isn't size that matters, is it? It's not the size that matters, or the colour, although both of those are brown, but not all seeds are brown. It's not the size that matters, it's not the colour that matters. It's not how well presented they are. It's the genetic coding and DNA that's inside those seeds. Okay? That's what matters. It's the genetic coding, the DNA inside them. It's that gives it the power to fulfill its potential. And that coconut's potential, if I don't eat it first, that coconut's potential is it can become a coconut palm. And that little seed's potential is it can become an apple tree. Okay? Because of the genetic code and the DNA inside. Am I right?
Yeah.
Okay? All it needs are the right circumstances and the seed will release its power, so to speak. And something amazing will happen. That will become a tree. Well, both of them will. Okay, so Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, mountain be moved from here to there, and it will be moved. So then you get all these Christians trying to muster up this faith stuff, you know, as they perceive it to be, to try and kind of, I've got to get bigger faith, I've got some bigger faith, and then I can make happen the things that I want to happen. So trying to muster this faith stuff up. And of course, that's kind of what the Word of Faith movement teach. Well, there's different versions of it. I mean, Ken Copeland teaches that there's something called the law of faith that actually works in just the same way as the law of gravity. You know, it's a force that's out there. And basically, God actually has to use the law of faith to do whatever he wants. It's just like gravity. It's just something that's out there. And it's a question of how you manipulate that to get what you want, okay? So he says that words are like faith containers. So you speak positive confession, you positively confess what you want and believe for it and it will appear, okay? And people like Ken Copeland and the other millionaire TV evangelists, they will, I suppose, maybe not directly, but what they're saying is, look how rich we are, it works for us. Okay? We've got a mansion, we've got a jet airplane, we wear $1,000 suits, and so on and so forth. So this works for us. In fact, one prosperity preacher says, we speak to money and it comes to us. Well, what I say is, no, your followers send you their money. That's how the money comes to you. So, but that's what they teach. And others teach that faith is something, you've got to muster up this faith to get it. So people then listen to this, and there are things they want to be healed, they want to be rich, they want this, they want that. And so they try and summon up this faith stuff, and they start positively confessing and trying to speak into existence whatever it is they want. But nothing happens. So they try again, and nothing happens. So some people at that point give up. Think, like, it won't work for me. Maybe my faith is just so small, it ain't going to happen for me. And others, well, maybe they end up calling the pastor because he's supposed to have more faith than them. Or if that don't work, then they write to the TV evangelist, who says, send me your money and I'll pray for you, or worse to that effect, touch the television screen now and, American Express will do nicely, or whatever it is. And that's your seed faith, by the way, according to them. The money that you donate, that's your seed faith. That's what's going to bring it about. It's a scam. Of course it is. It's a scam. But it doesn't work. Okay, why not? Well, it seems to me that they've missed the point of what Jesus is actually saying here. It isn't how big or small one's faith appears to be, or how well presented it is. It's what's in it that counts, like this seed. It's not what it looks like or how big it is that matters. It's what's inside. It's what's in it. Okay? When it comes to faith, it's who your faith is in. That's what matters. Faith is not something that I can acquire so that I can do things. Faith is in a person. I'm talking about biblical faith. And if our faith is in the Lord, then he really does have potential to move mountains, doesn't he? Yeah. This is what we're looking at on day 3. Okay? It was he who gathered the waters into one place and raised up the landmass. He can move mountains. He really does have potential. It's also by faith in him, that we can bear fruit that's pleasing to God. And actually, outside of faith in him, you can't, you cannot do anything to please God. Without faith, he says that in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. And I think it's amazing to think that somebody like me, an insignificant nobody like me from Bolton, can actually do things, I can bear spiritual fruit that's pleasing to God and will last for all eternity. I think that's staggering. And I can. And the reason I can is because, you see, he has planted his incorruptible seed of his word into my heart, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit into my heart, and so that by faith in him, I can bear fruit. And I think, you see, that that's illustrated by what the Lord did next on day 3. On the same day that God gathered the waters into one place and raised up the landmass, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth. All on the same day, in the same 24-hour period, it was day 3. So the Lord caused the various different kinds of grasses and flowers and herbs and trees to come up, and each kind having its seed inside of it. Each having its seed within it. Its kind. It's estimated, from what I read anyway, it says it's estimated that there are more than 100,000 species of plant life on planet Earth. Actually, there are over 5,000 different kinds of grass alone. And the basic command of God was that each would reproduce after its kind. And that's such an important statement, after its kind. The same expression occurs 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And somebody described this as the rock upon which the whole theory of evolution perishes. God has decreed that there be no change from one kind to another. There might be mutation and change within a given kind, but no kind is changed into another kind. If I plant this apple seed, it will not grow into a coconut palm. And if I plant this coconut, it is not going to grow into an orange tree. Okay? It just isn't going to happen. Or a banana tree. It doesn't happen. Bananas are never going to evolve to become oranges. Are they? Things can change within a kind, but one kind never changes to be another kind. Why not? Because the principles of genetics have established the fact that inherited life characteristics are implanted in the genes. So the genes of an apple tree are inside there. So it will only ever be an apple tree. Now, there are different kinds of apples. And if you go to Morrison's, you can get Pink Ladies, you can get Braeburn, you can get Goxes, you can get Granny Smiths, you can get a lot of range of apples. And I suppose we all have our favourites, but they're all apples. Similarly with oranges. You can get bigger oranges and small oranges and tangerines and, you know, what, you know, all these things, but they're all oranges. Yeah. They're all within a certain kind. But oranges don't become apples. Are you with me? Mankind today has started to mess about with genetics. Yeah. Genetically modified crops and things like that, which are, as I understand it, are still banned in this country, but not in certain parts of the world. And some of that stuff is very dangerous, because they actually don't know what effect that's going to have on the wider ecosystem. Shouldn't really be messing about with those things. But leaving that aside, when you look at it all as it is, as it was created, it's beautiful and awe-inspiring, isn't it? Creation. I really think it is. I mean, I just brought some books. I have this book I bought years ago, and sometimes I just look at the pictures, and you know, I mean, just look at that. Is that not fantastic? It's just beautiful, isn't it? Or here's another one. That, I'm guessing that's New England in the fall. It's absolutely fantastic. We went there, New England in the fall. Absolutely beautiful. Or look at this one here.
Wow.
Hey. What you're talking about there is day three. Okay? Before that, it's a barren planet. And God speaks his word. And then you look at the flowers. And I mean, here's a little gardening book. And, well, you know, I mean, some of you have got beautiful gardens. Mine's like, try the best, but of course, there's all these different flowers, and they're all beautiful and fantastic, aren't they? And you know, when you look at all of that, and you see the variety of colour and the scent of the flowers and everything else, is it not? Do you not just think, oh, that's just beautiful? It's awe inspiring. It's absolutely beautiful. So yeah, when we look at all this, we as believers, I think it should make us rise up and just praise God. Because what it is, to me, is a reflection of the beauty and glory of God, isn't it, in creation. In fact, it's not just what we see. I've shown you some pictures of flowers and trees and things, but it's not just what we see. Because the way these things have been designed, they touch us in the whole of our senses, don't they? It's sight, it's smell, it's touch. You know, it's everything. It's taste. These things are designed to be enjoyed by us. They're designed by God to be enjoyed. You know, I brought a few of that. I love potatoes, mate. So much you can do with a potato. But you see, if it wasn't for the potato, we wouldn't have chips. Oranges. And I have an orange. I say to Gillian, Do you not think the orange is the best fruit there is? Okay. Taste of an orange, fantastic. Well, you probably all got your favourites. But you see, it's not just what they look like, it's how they taste, it's how they smell. It affects us in our whole senses. And I put it to you that they're designed to be enjoyed. And I use the word designed on purpose. Because to me, they so obviously are. When I look at creation, when I look at it all, to me, the whole of creation screams designer. There's a designer. It's not evolved. They're not an accident. It's design of the most exquisite sort. You know, some of the greatest artists who ever lived have painted landscapes, they've painted the trees, the flowers, they've painted bowls of fruit, they've painted all of these things. And some people pay vast sums of money for the work, because the work is magnificent. Yet all those great artists are doing is copying what the creator, what the great artist made in the first place.
Amen.
And however brilliant, however great an artist's painting is, it's not a patch on the real thing, is it? You know, you might like, you know, paintings of bowls of fruit and stuff. And you know, the artist might paint the bowl of fruit and it might be so realistic, you might think, wow, that is fantastic. You know, I love the way he's got the light on, you know, touching it. I love the chiaroscuro effect that he's used. I love all of that. But you can't taste the orange, can you? You can only see it. You can't smell the apple when you cut it in half. All you can see is this beautiful painting. All he's done is copy what's already there. You know, I'm not personally into kind of gourmet food. You know what I mean? I don't really. And Gillian watches these MasterChef programs and that kind of thing. She likes that sort of thing. I call it culinary snobbery myself. You know, when you see a plate, you know, and what's on it looks more like a work of art than something you're supposed to eat, that you'd almost feel like apologising to the chef for, you know, moving it around the plate. It worries me. I'd rather have pie and chips any day. But they say there are some wonderful chefs who create masterpiece meals, not just to look at, but the taste is wonderful. But I put it to you that however great the chef is, all he's doing is manipulating the flavours of things that God created in the first place. And he might be bringing combinations together of flavours, but they're only the flavours that exist in the food that God created in the first place. The kind of thing that's on my little table for you tonight. Isn't that true? So all the chef's doing is using what's already there. And this, you see, is the absolute tragedy of man in his fallen state, who sees the works of creation, the masterpiece of God, and he says, God didn't do that. It all happened by chance. Or even takes credit for it himself. So imagine there's some great artist, okay, Rembrandt or somebody like that, and he paints this masterpiece painting. Beautiful. Now imagine somebody came along and said, he didn't do that. He didn't do it. Well, somebody would say, that's quite a statement. Who did paint it then, if Mr. Rembrandt didn't paint it? Well, comes the answer. Nobody painted it. First of all, this canvas appeared, and then paint started to splatter onto the canvas, and over a very, very long period of time, this painting came about, that you call a masterpiece, even as Mr. Rembrandt's name on the bottom there. But it all happened because this canvas appeared out of nowhere, and this paint all splattered on it. Over millions of years, but that's how it came about. Well, somebody would say, that's preposterous. Paintings like this don't just happen on their own. You've only just got to look at it to see that the person who painted this is a genius. Anybody can see that. And everybody would agree. Yet they can look at the beautiful creation, the wonders of creation, and say, that happened on its own.
Yeah.
Isn't that preposterous?
Yeah.
I think so. What do you think?
Yeah.
I think it all screams out designer. But here's the thing, and I close with this. There's a famous video by Ray Comfort in which he takes a banana, okay, to you've probably seen this, but he uses the banana to prove intelligent design, that banana just didn't, you know, appear on its own out of nowhere. So Ray Comfort, you know, points out various things. I'm not going to give his whole sketch, but he points out the fact that the banana, right, is shaped to fit the human hand. Okay, for a start off. And it comes with a protective non-slip surface to hold, which is also biodegradable and sits gracefully over the human hand. It's true, isn't it? You can eat your banana and throw your banana skin onto the grass and it will just rot. It's biodegradable. It's not like the plastic that we cover everything with today that now apparently is in the oceans and the seas and fishes are eating it and everything else. This is biodegradable, okay? It's curved towards the face for ease of consumption, and when you open it, it doesn't squirt in your face, okay? There's a pull tap on it for easy access. So you pull it, and when you pull, it very, very conveniently opens. I mean, does that speak design to you or what? Not only that, but actually it features a colour code to show ripeness. When it's green, it's not yet ready. When it's yellow, it's ripe, ready for eating. When it's black, it's too late. Okay? So it's even got built-in colour code. So that, to me, and I agree with Ray, that shows design. But you see, what I found interesting was the way that atheists respond to that. Because here's the criticism of the atheists. They say, and I quote, "The important fallacy of the argument is that it ignores the fact that the banana has been intelligently designed by humans." This is what the atheist says. The banana has been designed by humans through artificial selection. This is incredibly common for most, if not all, fruits, vegetables and even animals that we use for food or to improve their utility to us in terms of ease of cultivation or taste. The banana was first domesticated around 8,000 to 9,000 years ago, which again is strange, considering the Earth's only 6,000 years old. But we'll let them off for that one. Somewhere in South and Southeast Asia, probably in today's Papua New Guinea, which, following Comfort's logic, means that it was intelligently designed by some god worshipped there, rather than that by the Judeo-Christian god. To say that bananas are naturally designed to be the perfect food for humans is at best wishful thinking. There is nothing natural about the banana as we know it today. The banana, in the form that Comfort uses to illustrate the point, is quite different from its wild predecessor, which is that. Okay, so what they're claiming there is that this banana was not designed by God, but by man. And yet, the giveaway statement is, by artificial selection. What they've done is, over thousands, hundreds, thousands of years, is they've carefully selected different bananas and eventually changed the shape of the banana to be what it is today. But the point is, it's still a banana. It's not changed kind. It's not become something completely different. It is still a banana. And man has not made it. To actually claim that man has designed it is arrogance.
Absolutely.
Of the highest order. You know, they say people are rightly, you know, proud of the gardens, and they say, "Oh, he's made a beautiful garden," or "he's planted a beautiful garden," or this, that, or the other. But all he's done is put the seeds that God created in the right place in proximity to one another,
yeah.
or he's put the right cuttings in the right places, and he's tended it and he's cared for it, but God actually designed the flowers in the first place. It's God's creation,
yeah.
and it's awe-inspiring, and it's beautiful, and it's extremely insulting to God to suggest that either A, it happened by accident and it's just evolution, that's just bad science because one kind doesn't develop into another kind, and it's arrogance of the highest order to say I did it, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so day three, God brought up the landmass and he spoke his word, and all the vegetation that then existed came up, and each one had its seed. He didn't plant a lot of seeds that it then took time to grow. He brought it up mature, and each kind had its seed in it.
Amen.
And what God actually did there was in creating the grasses and the herbs and the vegetables and everything else, he also created in that the means by which each kind would propagate as well. And for many species of plant life, of course, it would require bees to do the cross-pollination.
Yeah.
Well, bees weren't created on day three, but they came along in, was it day five or six? In plenty of time to do their work. So he actually created the way that they self-propagate as well. It's all of God. And there we are. So next week, day four, and that is God creates sun, moon, and stars. What a mighty God we serve.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.